slideshow going to go up here? Excellent. Perfect. So when I was invited by Mark and Mike to give the message today, it was an open bill. You can talk about whatever you want, Parker, anything you want. And, well, that was a little bit challenging for me. I'm like, usually there's a theme or there's a series, and so you are going to talk specifically about X or Y or Z, faith, hope, or love. But that wasn't the case. So I gave Mark a call, and I said, hey, Mark, no idea where I'm going with this. And he said, well, tell me what you've been going through. Tell me some of the thoughts. Tell me some of the struggles that you've been having in your own life. And so I started sharing with Mark things that were going on in my life. And he said, you know what? I think you should talk about Habakkuk. And I said, Habakkuk, okay. At the very beginning, Mark called it Habakkuk, and I call it Habakkuk. So at the very beginning, I knew very little about this prophet, so much that I didn't even know how to pronounce his name. So let's find out. How many of you are Habakkuks out there? Okay, a lot of Habakkuks. And how many of you are Habakkuks? Okay. So I was unsure about this. So of course I turned to all things pronunciation, YouTube, to find out the correct pronunciation. And according to YouTube, it was Habakkuk. So today we're going with Habakkuk. All right? Does that work for you? Now, just to give you a bit of a history about Habakkuk. First of all, the book was written about 2,600 years ago, about 600 BC. So quite a long time ago. And it was written between the reign of King Josiah and King Joachim. Now, Josiah became king at the age of 8 years old. And when he was 18, he restored the temple and he restored the law in Judah. And God viewed him as righteous. And Judah at the time experienced great prosperity. It was a great time in Judah. Over time, however, the people of Judah became complacent. They became indulgent. They became soft with their prosperity and began to turn away from the law of the Lord. And about that time, Jehoiakim came in as king. And he was very ambitious, and he was corrupt, and he was more cruel than the benevolent and godly Josiah. So it's at this point in the transition from Josiah to Joachim that Habakkuk is written. It's unclear in history whether it's at the end of Josiah's reign or the beginning of Joachim's reign, but it's right when the people of Judah were kind of turning away from righteousness and becoming complacent and self-indulgent in their practices. So that's what goes on here. Now, Habakkuk is referred to as the complaining prophet. That is a term that's given to him. The book of Habakkuk is only 3 chapters, and the first 2 are really complaints of Habakkuk's, and the third one is not, and we'll get into that a little bit later. So in the very beginning, Habakkuk is witnessing kind of the people turning away from God. He's seeing these people kind of fulfill their own desires, their fleshly desires. He's seeing the cruelty among people, and he's like, God, what's going on with this? And here is his first complaint. His first complaint in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 is, how long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. So, does this sound like a complaint to you? Yeah, it does. And what I think is really interesting about this is that this is a very personal complaint. And I want to point out some of the words that Habakkuk is using here. The first one, he says, you're not listening to me, God, right? In verse 2, you do not listen. God, you're not listening. Complaint number 1. Complaint number 2 at the beginning of verse 3 is, why are you making me look at this injustice? I mean, is God really making him look at injustice? But that's what he's saying. God, you're making me do this. You're forcing me to look at this injustice. And you're tolerating wrongdoing. God, you're tolerating all this bad stuff. Why are you doing that? Now, these 3 things, if you think about it, are really, he is basically projecting onto God, right? He's projecting his thoughts and saying, God, you're not doing anything about this. God, you're making me look at all this violence. He's really complaining to God. And I think before we go into the questions here about what is actually going on and the problems that we face with this, what I really appreciate about this is that Habakkuk is really airing his laundry to God. And it makes me think about point number one, kind of how we pray. I think that many of us learn how to pray from people who pray out loud. And when we pray out loud, we are thanking God, we are honoring God, we are worshiping God, and those are all really good things. But prayer, according to Habakkuk, can really be an open, uncensored, desanitized form of communication. And it doesn't even have to be true. It doesn't even have to be right. It doesn't have to be justified. It's just the way you're feeling at the time. God, I am really ticked off. I am really upset about this. This is really bumming me out. And you know what? In my opinion right now, God, you are silent. Why is God? Why are you being silent, God? Or here's another one I hear I've struggled with a lot is, God, where are you when I need you? I need you now, God. I need you now, but you're not here. Have you ever felt this way? Have you ever felt that God is just not listening? That God is silent? Oh, well, then I'm done. You guys all, thank you. Let's bow in prayer. No, I mean, seriously, I mean, how often do we feel we're asking questions and God is not responding? I'll give you an example in my own life. About 5 years ago, by the way, I own a small consulting firm called Carney Associates. It's me and four other people. And about 5 years ago, I was approached by a young, really talented man who wanted to become a part of our team. I really liked what he had to offer, but I also knew that if I were to hire him, I would have to pay him more than I make. He was going to be a major investment for my company. And I felt that my business kind of hung in the balance because I really couldn't afford him, but yet I also felt that he could help grow the business. And I prayed and I prayed and I asked for direction. I really, really wanted clarity, and I got nada, nothing. And this was a period of a month that I was deliberating and praying about this, and I got nothing. In the end, I ended up hiring him. And he was everything that I thought. On one hand, every project I gave him, every piece of advice I asked for him, he was turning back those projects and providing them, doing them better than I could have done it myself. Which, if you're an employer, if you have an employee who produces work better than you could do yourself, you're like, boy, is that great or what? On the other hand, he was very ambitious. He wanted me to grow the business faster than I was willing to or I was capable of, and he always wanted more. After 3 years, he left. And what I realize now, that if I had not hired him, my business would have been fine. Now that I did hire him, 3 years later, my business is probably better today than it was before. But those 3 years with him were really challenging. He was the most difficult employee I've ever managed. And cash flow was tight those 3 years because of the salary demands that he had. What I learned in that was God was silent because I was still giving the business to him. I was asking for his blessing, and I had the free will, as long as I was under God's jurisdiction, to make that decision. And I would learn in the process. There's a company called Real Plastics out of Colorado. And Real Plastics, they make plastic containers. And in the early 2000s, they were undergoing real challenges. People were moving away from plastics. People were looking for organic. And they were struggling. They were starting to lay off people. Business was tough. And one of their salesmen brought a huge contract in where a large convenience store had proposed that they create a cigarette dispenser for all of their stores in the chain. This was going to solve a lot of financial problems for Real Plastics. But the product team didn't feel right about it. Real Plastics had been founded on Christian principles. They actually had open prayer meetings and Bible studies within the group. And the product team said, you know what, I just don't feel right about creating a contraption that basically makes it easier for people to smoke and sell and dispense cigarettes. So the head of the product team and the head of the sales team came to the CEO and said, we are at impasse. We cannot agree on this. We don't know what we're going to do. Please make a decision. And the CEO sat back and he said, I am really looking forward to seeing how you guys are going to figure this out. They did not get the answer they wanted. And neither did Habakkuk. See, God finally does reply to Habakkuk in verses 5 through 7. He says, "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told." Okay, so far so good, right? I'm about to do something really big and really cool. "I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people, to sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor." Not the answer Habakkuk was looking for. What he's saying is these people that are even worse than the Judeans are going to come in and wipe you out. I am taking an evil people and I'm going to install justice. What were you going to say? Give them free reign. I'm going to give them free reign. So here's a situation where the answer that God gave is not the one that Habakkuk wanted. Very similar to the real plastics situation. And I feel that what this leads us to is probably the number one question that turns Christians away from their following of Jesus, and the number one question that really gets in the way for people seeking God as their Savior. And that is, why, if God is so good, why does he allow evil and injustice to happen? Have you ever heard someone say this? All the time. It's the number one thing that we struggle with. Well, here's what Habakkuk says. "God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves?" So, exact same thing that we say 2,600 years later. So to me, that first gives me a little bit of peace of mind. Okay, this question, the question that hangs us up as Christians, the question that prevents people who are non-believers, is something that's been hanging in the balance for 2,600 years. It's not new. Same old story, same old situation, same God, same God. So why is this? Why is it that God allows for evil and injustice to happen? Well, I think that what we see here is that God is not asking us, or God is not providing to us, the answers to our questions. What God is doing is asking for us to find faith in our questions. And it's something that we see time and time again, even in our world. Why is God allowing that corrupt CEO to get a huge severance package, because even though his company is about to go under? Why is God allowing their ex-spouse to commit adultery as they start their new life with their new significant other? Why is God letting our country go down the tubes? We hear this all the time. Why is an evil God, or a good God, allowing evil and injustice to happen? Well, here's what God says. He says, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay." See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by faith. The righteous person will live by faith. So what's God saying here? Yeah, not now. Not now. He's saying it will happen in due time. He was saying wait for it and it will certainly come. And when that happens, it will not delay. The enemy is puffed up. I see it. I see it. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by faith. You know, I get a kick out of watching my kids. they especially as they start to get older, they learn to use logic to try to outsmart us. And I'm going to talk about my son Henry, who's here today. So there was one time where he and Ohm were arguing. It rarely happens, but it did happen this time. And what Owen did is they were fighting about the dessert that they were having, and Owen picked up Henry's dessert and threw it away, right in front of him. And he was so mad. And Owen then stomped away. And Henry's like, "Dad, aren't you going to do anything about this?" And I said, "Well, not right now." He goes, "You're just going to let him get away with it?" And I go, "No, I'm not going to get away with it." "Well, then why don't you do something? It makes sense." "Well, but not right now." And first of all, I was mad, right? So if I had done something right then, it probably wouldn't have been the best call. Second of all, I didn't know exactly what to do. So I was kind of at a loss. And so my response to Henry was, "Yes, I'm going to do something about it, but I'm not going to do something about it right now." And Henry was upset. He was beside himself. He was exactly how I feel when I want God to take action on something, and he says, "No, not right now. Not right now. But in due time, it will happen." And so what does that do for us? Where does that put us as Christians? I feel at this point, I've given you no answers. And that's the biggest challenge with the book of Habakkuk, is that the answer is this. I want you to look at the end of verse number 4. "But the righteous person will live by faith." Where else do we see this in the Bible? The righteous person will live by faith. Romans 1, yep, that's a good one. Oh, Romans 5, 4, I was thinking Romans 1. Okay, Romans 5, 4. Where else? Galatians 2, Ephesians 3, Hebrews 10. This idea of the righteous living by faith really becomes the bedrock of the New Testament. And this idea that our faith is what God considers our righteousness. So in other words, he's not saying to us that I'm coming down here to rescue you. See, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that's the American dream. Right? That's what we are told the American dream is. But there's nothing about the pursuit of happiness when it comes to living according to God's word. He, for us, we are pursuing virtue. We're pursuing the fruit: peace, love, joy, gentleness, self-control, to name a few. These are the qualities that we pursue. And happiness is really an outcome. It's not a virtue. The virtues are the fruit, and those fruits are developed in us through our faith, and that is what God sees and God rewards. So it's God's timing and our faith that Habakkuk is learning through this experience in Judah. So after God's response, Habakkuk has a change of heart. He's been complaining. He's unhappy, but he has a change of heart. And he says in chapter 3, verse 17, "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls," so nothing good, "yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God, my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights." Has anything changed? Circumstances? Have circumstances changed? No, his perspective has changed. God says, "Habakkuk, I got this. I'm going to deliver in my time." And Habakkuk says, "Okay, I rejoice in you in this. I will be joyful in God, my Savior." There is a formula that's called the faith formula. I read it this week from a social media pastor, those exist now, a social media pastor named Dave what? Dave, we'll go with Dave. It's Dave Adamson, that's what it is, Dave Adamson. And the formula is this, and I'm looking to the youth groups to be able to decipher this for us, all right? You guys ready? You ready? Here's the faith formula. What is that saying? Questions are greater than answers. You guys were here. I heard it. Questions are greater than answers. Yes, what'd you say?
Oh, I thought the questions are greater, but it was less.
The period. Yeah, so question mark is greater than period. Questions are greater than statements. Questions are greater than answers. In the Gospels, Jesus was asked 183 questions. He answered three of them. And in turn, Jesus asked 307 questions of his own. And if you read the Gospels, how many times does Jesus answer a question with a question? A lot of times. You see, as we are maturing in our faith, it's not the answers that make us closer to God, that make us mature. It's the questions that we ask. And in those questions, not only are we growing as individuals, but if we share in those questions as a congregation, we then lift each other up. We're able to share in those things and allow for us to become closer as a community and really create the church that Jesus envisioned when he got so excited about what the church could be. It's in these questions that we find togetherness, community, and the strength of our faith through each other. Last month, an associate in my firm, she's my prayer warrior, she was flying back from Austin, Texas, and she had a sudden and 100% loss of hearing in her right ear, 100% out of nowhere. The next day, she went to the doctor, and the doctor said, you need to see a specialist. So she called up her ENT. This is 3 days after it occurred. And they said, we can see you in 3 weeks. So 3 weeks later, she goes to her ENT. The ENT looks at it and says, boy, this is serious. There's really about a 3 to 4 week window when we can try to restore sudden loss of hearing. And it's been 25 days. There's a really good chance your hearing is not going to come back. How come you didn't come and see me earlier? She started to cry. She's like, I called you 3 days after this happened, but your receptionist said this was the first available. She goes, my receptionist made a mistake. You know how that makes me feel? Mad. Makes me feel really mad. Last month, one of my clients who had just started enjoying his retirement had an unexplained seizure and found out 2 weeks later he has inoperable brain cancer. Best case scenario, 18 months to live. You know how that makes me feel? Confused and mad. Last month, another one of my clients, his best friend, principal of the high school, a pillar of the community, out of nowhere, hung himself in his garage. You know how that makes me feel? I don't get it. It makes me afraid. It makes me sad. It makes me mad. Last month, my son Owen was hospitalized in Children's Hospital for 8 days. We didn't see it coming. You know how that made me feel? It made me feel sad, confused, alone, and all of these things. And although all of these, for these people, are very personal and private matters, for us as a family, we opened up to a few of you as a family, and we asked you to pray for us. And I'm 50 years old. I've been a Christian my whole life. However, it's the first time that I can remember going through something that was really, really difficult for our family and feeling the peace of the Holy Spirit because of the prayer that we received from you. And I could feel it. I could actually feel it. And I'm much more of a heady guy than a heart guy. I really am. But there, we were making decisions. We were dealing with things. We didn't know the outcome. We didn't know what was going to happen. In fact, we still don't. And in each of those situations, she might have lost her hearing for life. Bob, my friend with cancer, is probably not going to live. Adam's best friend who hung himself is not coming back. We don't have the answers to this, but yet, through this, our actions, because of our faith, are different than someone who doesn't have that same faith. You see, Rick Warren says, living by faith isn't living with certainty. It's trusting God in spite of unanswered questions and unresolved doubt. So when you're asking questions and you're not getting answers, when you're asking questions and you feel that God is not showing up, number one, this is how he's growing your faith. This is how he's working with you to make you into the person that he needs you to be. And also it allows for us as a Christian community to build the church, to build the church that Jesus was so excited about before he ascended. There's a bumper sticker that says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And it speaks to the sovereignty of God. And I don't think the bumper sticker is wrong. I don't. But I do think it doesn't invite us to ask questions and to be angry together, to be sad together, and really question why God is being the way that he is, just like Habakkuk is in chapter 1. Why are you doing this, God? Yes, God is sovereign, but he invites us to join together in these questions, just like he did Habakkuk. So maybe as Christians, we spend a little bit too much time talking about what we believe instead of discussing the questions we all have and sharing how we're working through them. So what are the lessons we learn from Habakkuk? The first one is uncensored prayer. Let's let it go. Let's talk to God as we talk to our best friend. Let's talk to God because he knows exactly what we're thinking anyways. We do not have to sanitize our prayer for our Lord. He wants that relationship with us. Number two is God views our faith as righteousness. That's how he defines us as righteous, is through that faith that we're growing. And really, that faith brings us closer to God through our questions, not the answers we look for. And not only does it bring us closer, but faith, the questions, not answers, actually bring others closer to God as well. We're not just here for ourselves. We're here for all those people out there that still don't know this. And if we think about those questions being the key, not the answers that we don't have ourselves, that will allow those discussions and conversations to bring people into this peace, this joy, this goodness, this gentleness, the self-control that is the fruit, that is the virtues of life, liberty, and the pursuit of virtuousness. So ultimately, a smart person will give really smart answers, but a wise person will ask smart questions. I'm going to close in prayer, and then can the ushers come forward for the closing song? Lord, I hope that through this, we have spoken true about you today. And I ask that as a congregation, we think not about the answers that we're looking for you to provide, but the questions that you force us to ask. May the peace, love, and joy that you give to us through these questions and our faithfulness be evident in our lives. And when people are searching for comfort in spite of lots of really bad things that happen, may the way that we conduct ourselves, may the hope and the support that we provide to them give them a glimpse of what your kingdom looks like so they pursue you the way that we pursue you, Lord. I pray for the people in this room as they go out that they think and feel that you are a person they can talk to about anything they want. And those questions you're dying for them to ask because it draws them closer to you, and you can provide your blessings and that peace to them. Amen.
I want you to go ahead and stand as we sing our last song as the ushers come around for the offering.